So we are starting a new series called Church, Living in the Household of God. Let me tell you how this series came about. This past January, we had an all-staff training day, and we do this periodically, probably once a year. We get all our staff together, there's about 30-ish of us, and get together to just talk about how do we best work together as a team. I mean, we want to lead this congregation, this body of people well, and our working relationship is important. So we got together, and one of the segments of our time together gathered everyone up, put a whiteboard or a pad of paper behind me, grabbed a pen, and asked our staff, based on their various areas of ministry and responsibility and people that they shepherd and oversee, what did they think our congregation needed to hear from God's word in this upcoming school year? And so started taking notes and hearing responses and heard from really all the staff. I mean, great cross-section. And as I stepped back and thought about the list that had been compiled, many of the questions were surrounding what does it mean to be church? What does it mean to be a part of the church? What does it mean to live within the church? What is our responsibility as members of the church? And so it just so happens that there's a book of the Bible that is aimed at answering that very question. How do we behave, live inside the household of God? And it's the book of 1 Timothy. And so we're going to be walking through 1 Timothy from now until the Christmas season. And here's what Paul says to Timothy, his protege, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Not every the book of the Bible or letter gives us this kind of clarity as to why it was written, but Paul says here in these two verses, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. He tells us that the reason why he's writing is so that you may know how to behave in the household of God. And at some level, the church is a family, a spiritual family. And how we function together matters. And the world is eagerly looking in to see if what we profess and claim to be true is real. And this is such an important topic, and this is why it's worth giving a whole series and studying this whole book of the Bible. The reason why that's so important for us as the church is because the church is, as Ken said earlier, the hope of the world. I mean, the hope of the world is not in a candidate. It's not in a political system or ideal. It's not in a country. It's not America. It's not in any other country in the world. The hope of the world is not in a human leader. The hope of the world is the church, the body of Christ, the expression of him here on planet Earth, empowered by his Spirit. And if that's the case, then figuring out what it means to be the church is really, really important. The church is plan A. There's no plan B. God is going to accomplish his purposes through the church. And Jesus makes a promise about the church, one that I think we often downplay, especially living in a society where it feels like this isn't the case. But Jesus promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Jesus global church is going to continue to advance and take ground and push back the darkness until the mission is accomplished. That's Jesus' promise regarding his church. And then we often look, though, at this Western expression in here in America and all the things that are coming against the church, and we think, well, it doesn't feel like it here. Well, it may not feel like it here, but trust me, God, around the world, Jesus is building the church. And then if you think about the gates of hell will not prevail against it, what are gates for? Gates are a defensive mechanism, right? Gates are meant to keep opposing forces out, which means that hell in this season of history is on the defensive, right? That Jesus is advancing his kingdom through the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. We're on the offensive. We have the resources in the gospel through our mighty and victorious Savior to see the gates of hell and the darkness push back. And because that is the case, it's so important for us to understand How do we live in such a way that that happens? How are we the church, the household of God, and live within that in such a way that we see Jesus' promise accomplished, not just through other churches, but through our church, our lives. What he's given us to do is as followers of Christ here, 2016, in Bakersfield at River Lakes Community Church. And so that's what we're going to look at as we open up the series. So would you join me, grab a Bible, and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning there, before we jump into the content of the letter, let me give you some context. This is a letter that Paul the Apostle writes to his protege, Timothy. And this is sometime around the mid-60s A.D. This is after the book of Acts. So the book of Acts has happened and closed, where Paul is left in prison in Rome. Apparently he gets released after a couple of years and continues his missionary travels. And he brings Timothy, his disciple and up-and-coming leader, along with him. And apparently they're traveling through. They stop at Ephesus and they realize that things in Ephesus are not good. This shouldn't surprise us. In Acts 20, Paul told us that there was going to be fierce wolves that come in, not sparing the flock, and sure enough, they have arrived. And so they recognize this. He leaves Timothy there, and he charges him with his apostolic authority to do certain things to help strengthen and purify the church there in Ephesus. Paul goes on his journeys, and as he continues on his journeys, he writes this letter to Timothy, challenging him and urging him to carry out all the things that they talked about in the city of Ephesus and among the church that was planted there. So that's a little bit of the context. And here's what we find out as soon as we jump into the letter. The problem with the church in Ephesus is that they had gotten away from the main thing. The wrong thing became the main thing, and the thing that was supposed to be the main thing, they had lost and were losing. And if you work in any discipline, any organization, if you're management of any kind or leadership, you know that in your organization, there is a main thing that you are about. And your objective is to keep your employees, your staff, your constituents, all going toward the main thing that your operation is trying to focus on. And the church has a main thing. And so that's what we see here as we open up. How do we keep the main thing in the church? And if we're going to answer that question, we have to probably first identify what is the main thing. And as we begin, the main thing is the gospel. What is the main thing? It is the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:1. But before we jump in, would you join me as we pray? God, we'd ask that you would just pause and calm our hearts for a moment. And you would open them up by your Spirit to receive the word of God. We ask that you would prepare us to hear from you, and the Holy Spirit, you would speak to our specific circumstance and situation. I don't know everybody's concerns or needs here this morning, but God, you do. Your Spirit does. And you can speak personally to them. I pray that you would. In Christ's name, amen. So what is the main thing? It is the gospel, and Paul begins all his letters by, in his greeting, focusing in on this gospel. In fact, his greeting was so shaped by the truth of the gospel that it shows up every time he writes. So Paul says this in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul begins, he's in a sense writing this letter through Timothy to the Ephesian church. And so what Paul does commonly is to remind them of his unique role and responsibility as an apostle. Again, the book of Ephesians that Paul writes mentions that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of whom the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you're going to build a foundation, you lay a foundation once. And I believe that Paul was a member of a unique group of men called the apostles and prophets that God commissioned at the beginning of his church to establish it, to write scripture, and to give us the enduring authority of the word of God that we would have throughout the generations. And Paul says, that's me. Which means it's not you. It's not me either. And the hope and the encouragement is that though we may not have apostolic authority present in people today, we have it recorded and preserved for us in the Word of God. Which is why, friends, this is a book that you should invest much of your life taking in, getting to know. I mean, God's will for your life is all over the pages of this book. But if you don't know it, then you miss it. Which is why also when we get up here to preach, we don't want to just wax and wane on religious and spiritual platitudes that Brent and I or whoever else has come up with. We want to preach to you what is recorded in the authoritative, inerrant, inspired, miraculously preserved Word of God. That's our aim. This is where the authority is. And so this is where Paul is rooting the authority of his writing in his apostleship, which is given by command of God. I mean, he met Jesus on the road. Jesus personally commissions Paul to be an apostle. But this is not just the will of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. This is God the Father and his will and command also. That Paul bears delegated authority from the triune God to speak on his behalf through Timothy to the church in Ephesus. Normally we think of Jesus as our Savior, right? We think Jesus is my Lord and Savior. That's typically how we think of things, and that's a common reference in the New Testament. But here it says that God, and when God is often mentioned separate from Jesus Christ, usually referring to God the Father, the first member of the Trinity. And so here we have God mentioned as our Savior. And I think this paints an important picture. It's not as if, Jesus is the compassionate saving one among the Trinity. No, this is the triune God together came up with how redemption was going to take place, and the Father planned it, God the Son executed it, and God the Holy Spirit energizes and empowers it for the sake of us who would be recipients of salvation. The triune God is active in our salvation, in our coming to know God as Savior. And then he says something interesting. He says, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. Now again, this is, when we typically talk about hope, we talk about hope in terms of Jesus died and rose again so that he could give us a hope. Like the gift that Jesus purchases for us and he gives us here, have some hope. But that's not what it says. Jesus Christ is our hope. Which comes back to something that is just all over the New Testament, that God is the gospel. That the good news of the gospel is that you get the best that God could possibly give you, and that is himself. That God is the good news. The reason why heaven is so great is not because there's golden streets and you can play golf for the rest of your life. Some of you are like, I would hate to have to play golf for the rest of my life. Listen, the reason why heaven is so great and glorious is because God is there. You can walk with him, know him. I promise you, when Jesus is standing before you, you're going to care at all about your golf game, all right? You're going to be enraptured by the glory and the awe and the wonder of your Savior. He's beautiful beyond imagination. He will be the most precious thing to you for all eternity. That's the gospel, and Jesus is our hope. We get God in the gospel. That's why it must be the main thing. And then he goes on to address his recipient, to Timothy, verse 2. My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. This is, I believe, a statement of the fact that Paul personally led Timothy to faith in Christ, that he is his spiritual parent, as it were, in offering the gospel to him and seeing him experience new birth and new life right before his very eyes. But this was a relationship that would have endured for nearly 20 years. I mean, this would have happened maybe in the mid-40s AD, and now it's the mid-60s AD. It's been 20 years that Paul and Timothy have walked and lived life together. Paul would have met Timothy for the first time in his first missionary journey when he traveled through Lystra, would have pulled him to his side as a co-laborer on his second missionary journey. Timothy would have been with him as he stopped at Ephesus for the first time, where Timothy has now been left. And he would have been the one now left in Ephesus to carry out the work that Paul had started when planting the church many years ago. And so this is a young man that Paul has invested a lot of his life into. And when we talk about discipleship here at River Lakes, a great analogy for how are you doing at making disciples is to ask, who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? Who's the person in your life that God has given you who is more mature in the faith, who has walked the road of faith longer than you, and you look at them and you think, if I followed Christ as he follows Christ or as she follows Christ, I would have a much greater impact in the world for Jesus. Who is that person? And have you gone to them and said, hey, you know what? I respect and regard your relationship with Christ, and I would love it if you would carve out some time and pour into me. These people aren't always going to come knocking on your door. Maybe you need to go to them and say, hey, would you invest in my life? I want to be more like Christ as you follow Christ. Second question is, who's your Timothy? And you say, Matt, listen, I got nothing to give. I promise you, you have more to give than you realize. And you might say, I only have this much to pour into somebody. Well, pour that much in, and when you run out, go find some more and pour that out again. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have it all figured out to be able to pour what God has poured into you into a Timothy in your life. Who's your Timothy? If you are not pouring out what God has been pouring into you, at some level you are stagnating. Part of how you were designed as a follower of Christ is not just to receive, but to give. And until that's happening through your life, some things are just not going to be working properly. Who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy? And then Paul uses three words that are common in connection with the gospel, two of which have really become just kind of foundational greetings that really speak to the heart of the gospel. But in this one, Paul uses three. Most places, when Paul introduces a letter, he says, grace and peace. But here in 1 and 2 Timothy, he inserts one more word. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Let's look at those briefly. The word for grace is referring to this ongoing forgiveness, ongoing need for empowerment in our lives as Christians. The grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, forgiveness. God giving us what we do not deserve, empowerment to live this life to his praise and his glory. The second thing he mentions is mercy. And mercy, we often distinguish from grace this way, that if grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. What we do deserve are heavy consequences for our sin in this life. What we do deserve is the wrath of God. What we do deserve is hell and eternal separation from the God who made it. That's what we deserve. And mercy is God saying, I won't give you what you do deserve. And if you're like me, you look back over your life, having followed Christ for some time, and you realize that God has treated you better than you deserve. That there are some things that you've done, sins you've committed, foolishness that you've engaged in that should have had way worse consequences, and yet God was merciful. And for some of you, God even shouldn't have done this, but yet he brought healing and relief in your life in an area where you brought pain because of sin, and yet God mercifully has addressed that in your life to where you don't deal with those same things anymore because he's been merciful. Grace, mercy, and then he says, peace. Eirene in the Greek, but Paul's mind is going to be constantly filled with the more familiar Old Testament word for peace, which is shalom. And shalom is simply everything as it should be. Shalom is how God created the universe, everything good as it was supposed to be. And yet at the fall, shalom is broken and shattered. Nothing is as it should be. Relationships are fragmented with God, with each other, with the world. And yet what Paul is now speaking over Timothy as he writes this letter is is peace. That God in the gospel has done a work of reestablishing relationship with him. And having reestablished relationship with God, now we have the power, the grace to start having renewed relationships with each other. Christians should have different relationships. They should be characterized by love and forgiveness in ways that the world can't replicate because we know the peace, the shalom of God. God is also in the process of reconnecting our broken relationship with the world around us, that one day creation isn't going to groan with pains as in childbirth, but God's going to restore all that as well. Grace, mercy, and peace. And notice where these three words come from. These aspects of the gospel come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We never graduate from the gospel. The gospel never becomes this message where, okay, I got that down, now I'm on to more interesting and deeper things. Everything that you study in the scriptures, every call to action and behavioral transformation that is brought to you through the Word of God is connected intricately to what God has done through Christ in the gospel. You can forgive one another because you've first been forgiven. You can be faithful to your spouse because God was faithful to you. You can love your enemies because God loved you when you were his enemy. I mean, I could go on and on. Everything that the Bible is calling you to is directly fueled and connected to what Jesus accomplished for you in the gospel. The gospel is all of the Christian life, and really what our Christian life is about is more deeply understanding what, in fact, God has done for us in Christ. And it is massive and more than we know. If you have taken the River Lakes Biblical Institute, in fact, today at our leaders' meeting, we're going to celebrate the first graduating class of year one of the Biblical Institute. And if you took the What is the Gospel class, and Mark Cortez gave you an illustration, I'm going to give it to you now. He says the gospel's not like a theme park ticket. See, a theme park ticket in most places, except for Disneyland, right, where you need it for the fast pass. But most places, a theme park ticket you take, they tear it off at the gate, you stick it in your pocket, you forget it's there, you wash it later in your pants because you don't need it. You're in the theme park. It served its purpose. And for many of us, that's how we treat the gospel. All right, I'm forgiven. I'm in Christ now. I'm in the church, and I can just leave the gospel behind me. And I can focus on other things. That's a wrong understanding of the gospel. The gospel, on the other hand, is more like a key to a car. Yes, a key is necessary to get into the car. But simply getting into the car is not that exciting. It's not going anywhere. None of the lights are flashing. None of the AC's not on. Nothing's happening until you stick the key in the ignition and you turn it on. And that key must stay with you the entire time if you're going to enjoy all the benefits of what that vehicle has been designed to do. Now, those of you who have those like keyless cars, it completely falls apart at that point. But hopefully you have driven a car that requires a key. You can understand what I'm saying. So the main thing that Paul starts all his letters with, he starts this one with, the gospel. But what happens when we drift from the gospel, when we drift towards something else? And Paul's going to give us two things. There's a negative thing that happens, and there's a positive thing that doesn't happen when we drift from the gospel. And the first thing that happens when we drift from the gospel is speculation. Speculation. Look at verses 3 and following. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. So they were traveling through Ephesus on their way to Macedonia. And Paul tells Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that I may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So apparently they were traveling, they were on their way to Macedonia, realized that there's false teaching that's threatening the church, and Paul says, Timothy, you got to stay here and address this. And then Paul went on his way and then writes this letter back to urge Timothy to charge this church. And this word for charge is a military term. This is a term that has a lot of weight and authority behind it. And again, this is Paul's delegated authority from the triune God as an apostle, now delegating that authority to Timothy, his protege, to bring that apostolic authority to bear on the church in Ephesus. And he charges them not to do two certain things. He charges them not to teach different doctrine and not to devote themselves to myths and genealogies. We're going to see throughout the book that there's a number of places where we get hints of what the heresy was that was being taught here in Ephesus, but it's hard to really piece the whole thing together. But here we see that at first, they're to teach not a different doctrine, no other doctrine. And the word here for all of that is one simple word. It's hetero didaskaleo. Hetero is a familiar word in some of our English language. It means different. Didaskaleo simply means to teach. And so he's saying, charge them not to teach a different doctrine. When we talk about orthodoxy, that's teaching that is in line with sound doctrine. Heterodoxy is teaching that's not. It's different. And Paul is saying, command them not to do that. Now, he doesn't at this point explain all the different doctrine is that they're teaching, because Paul and Timothy knew what it was. They had talked about it. They had discussed this privately at length. And so he doesn't feel the need to repeat it here. It does kind of surface throughout. Part of it is that they were devoting themselves to something poor. Devotion's not bad, right? Devotion's a good thing. But the object of your devotion determines whether or not your devotion is good or bad. In their case, their devotion was poor because they were devoting themselves to myths and genealogies. And later on in Titus, these are called Jewish myths. And so there's this understanding that there's some kind of Jewish heretical teaching different than what's going on in Galatia, present here in Ephesus. Rather than trying to show you throughout the book, we'll stop at places and point it out as it arises. Let me just read a summary to you from a solid commentator who summarizes the heresy there. You don't have to write it down. It's on the back of your sheet. You just flip it over. You can follow along with me. But let this be just kind of an ongoing remembrance of what it is that Paul and Timothy are facing here in Ephesus. William Mounts, in his commentary, says this: it appears to have been a form of aberrant Judaism, so it's got Jewish connection, with Hellenistic and Gnostic tendencies, that'll be explained in just a second, that overemphasized the law and underemphasized Christ and faith. It taught dualism, which is a separation between physical and spiritual good, physical bad, not what the Bible teaches, which led to asceticism, denial of the physical resurrection, which our whole faith is based on, was unduly interested in the minutiae of the Old Testament. It produced sinful lifestyle, so it had moral implications, and irrelevant quibbling about words, and was destroying the reputation of the church in Ephesus. If many of those words were big and confusing and you didn't understand that, that's fine. Simply put, the wrong thing was the main thing. The gospel got shoved to the side, and this other kind of Old Testament understanding moved into its place. This was a heresy unique to the Ephesians, but there are things that are threatening the church in America, globally, that may not be the same as this, but nonetheless are producing speculation rather than stewardship. And this is Paul's concern, right? That at the very best, this gets the church off track and distracts her. At the very worst, these truths, or these different doctrines, they bring destruction and actually blow up the church from the inside. So what are some of the things, perhaps, that are troubling the church today? Just a few. I mean, you could add to this list. But one is a philosophical understanding of God that is more concerned about pontificating about these ethereal ideas and concepts about God that run contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Many have more confidence in their own human reason and ability to think about God than they are in being faithful to the truth of Scripture. And whenever we do that, we get sideways and we get in trouble. We slip into heterodoxy. Another one would be to focus on performance. that we would hold up morality so high that we would actually get to a place where we start adding rules and regulations to the revealed word of God. We seek to hold others to those additional rules and regulations, and we start to judge people's maturity, spirituality, holiness based on our man-made standards. That's going beyond the teaching of Scripture, focusing on performance. Maybe for us, it's prosperity. That really what we are propagating is nothing more than a Christian spin on the American dream, as David Platt calls it. That like the prosperity gospel teaches that God's main interest for you is that you'd be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and he would never want anything different than that. And so if that's not happening in your life, then something's wrong, which I just can't for the life of me understand how that continues to thrive when Paul makes it really clear that if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Jesus said the world hated me, it's going to hate you. In this world, you will have trouble. I mean, the consistent teaching of the New Testament is that life's going to be hard as a Christian. Look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, apparently his prosperity theology was out of whack. Or sometimes, too, we have this kind of over-interest in end-time biblical prophecy to the point where we're so focused on trying to figure out days and dates that we fail to miss the responsibility that we're given to the church right here and right now. It's almost as if all we care about is getting heaven, and we're just going to kind of waste our lives until we get to that point, when in fact God hasn't called you home yet for a reason, because he's got work for you to do. And as we'll see, God has a stewardship that he's entrusted to each one of us that when we get off track is neglected. And so that's the second thing. What happens when we drift from the main thing? Speculation happens, and not stewardship happens when we drift from the main thing. Look at verse 4. So we're not to devote ourselves to different doctrine, teaching it, or myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, like we just talked about, rather than stewardship. This word for stewardship, oikonomia in the Greek, compound word, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. This is about the law of the house. It's often used to refer to a household manager, that what God has done is the church is the family of God. And as the family of God, we have a mission as the family of God. We have a purpose. We have a stewardship. In the New Testament context, Paul uses this, like in Ephesians, to talk about God's plan of salvation that would go to the nations, that would be proclaimed through the church by the glorious gospel of God. That is the stewardship. That God is interested in seeing disciples made, churches planted, gospel preached to the ends of the earth. And when we get mixed up in all this sideways, weird, out there stuff, we miss the main thing that God's called us to. It's a stewardship. It's a responsibility. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So what might be in the way for you of that stewardship? Because it's a stewardship for the church globally as a whole. Yeah, absolutely. But God isn't going to, we're not all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as one. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God's going to evaluate, what did you do with what I gave you? How did you steward the mission that I entrusted to you through salvation? So is there something in your life that's getting you sideways and off track, and you got to repent of that and say, God, I know I've been going after that. I want you to bring me back in alignment with what you have for my life. That's what happens when we drift from the gospel. We drift into speculation and worthless things, and we neglect stewardship. But what results when we have the main thing where it belongs? What results from the main thing is love. That love, this hallmark and pinnacle of Christian virtues, is meant to be the one that you can test really everything in your life by whether or not it's producing love. Not worldly love, not love the way that the world defines it, but love that is sacrificial, selfless, laying down your life as Jesus did. Is what you're doing in your life producing love? If it's not, something's wrong. Which is what Paul says in verse 5. He says, here's the reason, the aim, the telos of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The reason he's charging them, don't teach a different doctrine, don't get sideways with myths and genealogies, is so that you don't miss the main thing, that this gospel of love would produce love in you for God, for others. That the stewardship, the great commission that is carried out, is in fact fueled by the great commandment. The only way that we are going to be effective in reaching the world, the nations, for Christ, is if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. The love of Christ controls us toward that. And he says, that's our aim, love, love. So how does love, such a nebulous term though, right? I mean, it affects everything, so therefore it's hard to know how to increase love in your life because it's not horribly specific. I mean, everything is connected to whether you love or don't love. So thankfully, Paul gives three specifics that hopefully can help you personally see love increase in your life. And the first one, he says, is a pure heart. A pure heart. The heart is, biblically, the core of who you are. It's the real you, the internal you. And you still wrestle with sin like I do. And when your heart is continually gravitating towards sinful desires and behaviors and you're giving into them, it takes you out of the game in terms of loving other people, because sin is always self-centered, always self-serving. And when sin is present and undealt with in your life, it causes you to turn inward and therefore inhibits you from being able to look outward in love. And so Paul says we need a pure heart, a heart that through consistent cleansing, through the confession of sins, acknowledging before God, before our brothers and sisters in Christ, man, I sinned again, that we would receive and experience the cleansing of God afresh so that we can be free, not to think about ourselves, but to think about the people around us. Second thing he mentions is a good conscience. And again, piece together a New Testament understanding of the conscience. It has threefold function, right? It has the function of urging right and hindering wrong. It's something that God created you with. It's meant to help guide you in making good moral decisions. But it also passes judgment when you make a decision or an action. And the judgment that your conscience pronounces over you is either you did wrong, you're guilty, or you did right, you're to be commended. The problem with a bad conscience is one where you routinely violate it and you are routinely getting the judgment of guilty. Guilty, guilty, and you are beaten down by your guilt. And when you're in that place, it's not so much that you're even turned inward selfishly, you feel so worthless, you can't be used by God. You feel like, I'm not worthy, I can't do anything, I couldn't possibly have an impact on somebody for Christ, and so why even try? But I said, again, through acknowledging the truth of the gospel, Romans 8:1 should be memorized and on your heart to recall at any moment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes you have to preach to your conscience and say, listen, I know what you're trying to tell me, but here's the truth of the gospel. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you start to sense a relief and a good conscience that leads you in humbly trusting that God can use you to impact the people around you. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is a faith that is without hypocrisy. Paul's going to go on to talk about these false teachers, that they see godliness as a means of shameful gain, that faith really is a way to get rich. Paul says that's hypocritical faith. What we need instead is a sincere faith. And faith, remember, is, I think, is best understood as trusting God. That faith is a healthy dependence on the God who promises to take care of us, to supply our needs. And here's the beauty of trusting God, is that when you trust God, you are free of need. When you're trusting God, you believe the promise that my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, which means if my needs are met, I'm free. I don't have to be so concerned about meeting my own needs. God's got me. I can look out in love and service and compassion for others. So Paul says the aim of our charge is love that issues, emanates from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So how can we have this kind of understanding of the gospel and of our great commission stewardship that's fueled by a great commandment, love for God, for others, because of what he's done for us? I think we have to keep short accounts with God, confess our sins, acknowledge them, deal with it. Don't sweep it under the rug. There's provision for you in the gospel. Jesus died so that you could be free, forgiven, at peace, to experience his grace. We also ought to take seriously holiness. It's not a small thing to violate your conscience. It's not a small thing to turn from the word of God. It's not a small thing to sin. It does have repercussions and consequences. And God has better plan for you than that. And so we take it seriously. Yeah, when we fail, and we will, we remember the gospel again. But part of the good news of the gospel too is that I'm empowered. I don't have to do that. I don't need to do that anymore. I'm free. And then lastly, to trust God, he's going to take care of you. I mean, how crazy this world gets. If you're his, you're his kid, just think of what you would do to make sure your kids are provided for. This is God we're talking about. He's way more wound up about you and passionate about you and for you than you are for your kids. I don't care how much you love them. He'll take care of you, which frees you to love and serve the people around us. If I could sum it up, I'd say this. The gospel is the main thing that produces great commission stewardship with great commandment love. Let's pray. God, I would ask that you would take your word and speak personally to our hearts. How might we need to focus on the gospel today afresh in a new way, that it becomes the main thing? God, how might you challenge us that we've been living for some other main goal, and you need to bring us back to our knees to recognize that you have given us a great stewardship that's not to be neglected. And God, how might you need to work in our hearts so that you fill them with love for you and love for others that would help us to be about your kingdom and your business? We need you, God. You're our help our rock, our fortress. In Jesus' name, amen.